Now, for our Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, where we read the third chapter. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed, of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now let's go to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 52. Psalm 52. To the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God for ever and ever. I will praise thee for ever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are studying the autobiographical or historical psalms that in their inspired titles relate back to events in the life of David. And last time, out of the corresponding historical portion in 1 Samuel, we traced a little more of the detail of David's life from that time when Saul's enmity was first made very public and actual against him, and when he was first denounced as a wanted man and pursued to a house and imprisoned there overnight by the guards of Saul without, and in that extremity penned the words of Psalm 59, after which we noted he was delivered. God caused him to make a clean escape and to find his way to Samuel. And no doubt this was a time of very particular blessing for David, even as he pondered how his anointing might be made good and how he would ever come ultimately to the throne of Israel. Yet, nevertheless, there seems to be some intimation in the language of 1 Samuel chapter 20 that David did not part from Samuel on favorable terms. Indeed, it seems probable that whilst Samuel, that aged man of God, would have counseled David to wait the Lord's time and to heed the Lord's way in these matters, that David now had other plans. And in a strange case of deja vu or repetition, he seems once again determined to make peace with Saul and to insinuate himself back into the goodwill of that deranged almost king whose mental condition seemed to swing to such extremes, and to use Jonathan as an intermediary, which of course failed abysmally once again, and David was again obliged to flee with even greater haste away from Saul. And in doing so, we noted that David then began a long spiral of decline and declension, practically and spiritually, that would find him ultimately in enemy territory, in Philistine territory, pretending to be mad on the floor of the palace of Achish. That was how low he would sink. But en route to that depth, he stopped briefly at the place where the tabernacle or parts of the tabernacle had been re-erected after the Philistine invasion here in Nob, where Ahimelech, a descendant of Ithamar, was functioning as high priest. And we observed how David came in this very confused state of mind, pretending still to be upon Saul's service, demanding that the showbread be given him by means of provision, and then laying hold of the sword of Goliath of all things to take away with him as a weapon, before then continuing on that reckless course that would take him into Philistia. After some period of time, however, we noted that God granted him a measure of recovery and brought him back by the instruction of the prophet Gad back into the land of Judah. But meanwhile, Saul had been trying to determine how David had ever managed to both escape the land and then somehow return into the land without detection, and was considering all his immediate servants to be traitors or to be behaving treasonably, and asking them how this could possibly be done, at which time that one Doeg the Edomite, a chief servant of Saul's, who had just so happened to be a witness to those events in the tabernacle in Nob sometime previously, gives up the priests and gives an evil report of Elimelech and his family members, the Levites and the priests, whom Saul summons and then orders to be killed. None of Saul's immediate servants, his Israelite or Hebrew servants, are daring to do such a thing against these unarmed priests. But this Doeg the Edomite, having no such compunction, and putting 85 persons to the sword, which Saul then followed up with the entire destruction of the city and the extended families and belongings of these priests, from which only one escaped, namely Abiathar, who brought news of this slaughter to David. And of course David at once was able to piece these things together and realize his own folly and his own part in the things which there befell, which things, we noted, still did not thwart or overturn the purposes of God, as we registered that God had previously, in the priesthood of that failed and wicked priest Eli and his sons, pronounced the destruction of Eli's descendants, which was effectually performed here at the opposite end of the lifetime of Samuel, of course, who as a young boy had received one of those prophecies of doom spoken against Eli. Well, here it was fulfilled even as God had said. Nevertheless, this does not absolve Doeg of the grievous sin which he committed, nor yet of David of the part which he played in it. It was these circumstances then that prompted the next of these autobiographical psalms, Psalm 52, which this evening, with the Lord's help, we shall commence to look at. Now, you will notice as we read it that in verses 1 through to 7, a description is being given and complaint and censure is being leveled against a man described here as a mighty man of mischief. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Now, I suggest to you that there are two different but equally instructive ways in which we might interpret the opening part of this psalm, two different identities that we might give to the individual who is spoken against and reproved here. Now, the commonest of these ways, and that which is favored by most of the commentators, or at least the better commentators, is that this is a complaint against Doeg the Edomite, this most wicked individual who brought about and effected the deaths of those 85 priests, and then by extension the carnage that was visited upon their town. This is the common interpretation and the one that we shall consider tonight, but then next week, Lord willing, I should like us to consider a different way perhaps of understanding the words that David was here inspired to pen. But let us consider it in the simplest sense first then this evening, as being a denouncement of Doeg the Edomite and the grievous wickedness which that man perpetrated. But what is particularly interesting to note is the sin with which he is primarily charged, because we might expect that this psalm would have much to say about the violence of Doeg, about the fact that he was willing to take up arms, to take up a weapon, against unarmed and unsuspecting priests who, quite apart from wearing any sort of armor or protection or weaponry, wore but linen ephods, as 1 Samuel 22 describes it, and to put them to death in cold blood and without any sort of compunction or any indication of repentance. We might have expected that this gross crime against humanity might have been the focus of the psalmist's inspired condemnation. But it is not. You will notice that the sin which is particularly described and denounced here is this in verse 2, "Thy tongue deceiveth mischiefs," deviseth mischief, "like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." And it is this which is the psalmist's chief object of censure in this 52nd psalm. And so perhaps it would do as well to just look back and consider again what it was that Doeg had to say, and in what sense he was guilty of this deception and of falsehood. Well, here in 1 Samuel, as we compare both the historical description of what happened on that day in Nob when David was there with his few companions and followers, and then how Doeg recited it or testified of it to Saul. And certain significant differences begin to appear, or points upon which Doeg might be blamed. And Saul, you remember, in this state of paranoia, is accusing all his nearest servants of being traitors and hiding the facts from him and being in league with David and turning Jonathan against Saul and so on, before Doeg the Edomite interjects in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 22. And even the timing, you see, is interesting, because that exchange between David and Ahimelech at the tabernacle, and his receiving the bread for his sustenance and obtaining a weapon there, and then being ushered away in peace, Doeg was present at that time in the tabernacle. Now, he was detained there, says the scriptures. We speculated as what this might have meant, whether certain offerings were to be made by him or certain ceremonial uncleanness had to be waited until it had passed, or perhaps he was to be inspected by the priest on account of some malady or infection. But whatever that detention may have been, it would, of course, come soon to its conclusion. Now, meanwhile, some considerable period of time passes between the details of 1 Samuel 21 up to verse 10, and then 1 Samuel 22 at verse 9, and this account given by Doeg. In that period, David went into Philistia, he went to Achish in Gath, then he came back, he is in the cave of Adullam, and his following increases, and then he has come from there and gone to Moab, and then he has heard from the prophet Gad that he should come back to Judah, and then he is in the forest of Harith, all of which must have taken some significant length of time. And then Saul has discovered David and his band of followers in this forest. In all which time, of course, Doeg the Edomite could have reported to Saul what he witnessed, could have spoken to Saul of that exchange that he had observed in the tabernacle that day, some months or even years previously. And yet he did not. He did not until this particular occasion. And you see, Saul reprimands Ahimelech for his failure to give up David at the time, and for not acting in his, Saul's interest in reporting David or impeding David. But in this sense, Doeg was equally guilty. He could, at any point much earlier to this, have given this account to Saul and did not. And I suggest to you that this was, of course, because Doeg was a very self-interested man. And he looked out for number one, and number one, so far as he was concerned, was himself. And he would pick his moments very carefully. Perhaps he felt that if, immediately upon his return from the tabernacle, he had have spoken of David's being there and escaping, why then he might have been blamed for David's escape. And he might have become the object of Saul's wrath, and he might have paid the price for failing to have laid hands upon David there in the tabernacle. And then perhaps the opportunity seemed not to arise, or the circumstances did not seem very favorable to his making this report, until this day now, when Saul is berating all of his closest servants for the situation with David, and pining away like this in verse 8, "All of you have conspired against me. There is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." But you see, Doeg, who was what might be called a very political operator, and cunning in his choosing of the right moment, decides that this is the most opportune occasion to give his account, and that now the stage is set for this admission to work in his favor, and for him to endear himself to Saul and inveigle himself into Saul's affections by making this report now of all times. And so this is the nature of this man, Doeg. Plenty of previous opportunities might have been taken. An earlier report might so easily have been given, but Doeg was trying to manage the whole event to his own greatest advantage. And he says, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him." Now, this part of the record, as we compare 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 22, is clearly a falsehood on the part of Doeg. David, alas, had God very far from his thoughts at that time, and was in a spiritually very poor condition, and at no point sought divine guidance or sought the Lord's blessing upon his course, and made no such inquiry of Ahimelech at all. And this part is an egregious falsehood on the part of Doeg. "And gave him victuals." Well, you may recall that Ahimelech's handing over of the showbread was not without some reticence. And Ahimelech was very anxious and conflicted about this sanctified bread being used for a very unsanctified purpose. But that David browbeat him somewhat and tried to make all sorts of excuses and arguments as to why it was acceptable for the bread to be given him, and caused Ahimelech to yield. And as for Ahimelech giving David weapons and fitting him out with the sword of Goliath the Philistine, well, again, this was not strictly true. Ahimelech had been challenged by David as to whether there were any weapons in the place, the only one of which was a weapon which Ahimelech thought would be so offensive to David, he would surely never receive it or never accept it. And as one said last week, I believe Ahimelech, more than anyone, was surprised and horrified that David should show such an appetite or a desire to have that very sword that was nearly the death of him some years previously. And so Doeg's account is seriously perverted and distorted from the truth. Now, my friends, you remember the Ten Commandments. You remember that moral law of God. you remember those fundamentals of God's law, which are so perpetual, so universal in their application, so timeless, that God caused that those commandments above all others should be graven in stone rather than simply written in the book of the law. And you will remember that particular commandment that has a bearing upon this matter, upon this sin, which is, do not tell lies. That is how it is sometimes simplified. Don't tell lies. Perhaps that's how we express it to small children. But my friends, you know that the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, does not express itself like that. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And I have no doubt but that the Word of God is phrased in such a manner that it might have a much wider application, that it should be much broader than it might otherwise be interpreted if it were merely reduced to do not tell lies. Because bearing false witness is something on a rather grander scale, isn't it? And it covers a lot more, and there is much more detail inherent in it. You see, Doeg might have chosen, had he not uttered that entire falsehood about David seeking, asking Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord for him, he could have simply spoken about the bread, he could have simply spoken about the weapon, but the way in which he delivered that report made Ahimelech look very guilty indeed. He didn't tell the facts of the matter. He didn't say how that David came in claiming to be on a secret mission for Saul. He didn't describe how that David convinced and persuaded and cajoled Ahimelech to give up the sacred bread for him and his men to eat. He did not describe Ahimelech's horror and surprise when David said that he would take Goliath's sword to be his own personal weapon. Doeg didn't say any of that. But by the way he construed his tale and by the way he cast his account, he painted Ahimelech in a very bad light indeed, and made him appear to be the villain of the peace and to be conspiring against Saul and to be treacherous in his intentions. Which, of course, was really not the truth of the matter. Without telling an outright lie in those parts, Doeg still bore false witness against Ahimelech. He so contrived his story and so skewed his account to achieve a very particular end and to have a very specific influence upon Saul and Saul's opinion of Ahimelech. And we can see that Doeg's false witness had its desired effect. Saul never thinks to challenge Doeg as to why he did not intervene, why he did not lay hands upon David, why it has taken him this long to admit to it. But Saul immediately says, send for Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were at Nob. And no sooner is Ahimelech there before him than Saul says unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? This, you see, was the effect of Doeg's false witness, of the lies and deception which he practiced in relation to those priests. And of course, we know that despite Ahimelech seeking to defend himself, and again perhaps rather exceeding the bounds of a truthful representation of himself, Doeg's deceptions ultimately result in the execution order being given. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. In the opening language of Psalm 52, a rhetorical question is asked. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? And this is an interesting question, and we might probe it a little more closely. Here the psalmist is expressing surprise or wonderment that a particular state of affairs should exist. And two things in particular, I believe, are an object of this wonder or this scornful surprise. And the first is this, that a man should be mighty in mischief. That a man should be mighty in mischief. You see, this word mischief is perhaps unfortunate in its modern usage or modern connotations. It is a thing almost perhaps a little frivolous. We speak of little children causing mischief and rather downgrade the word. But you see, in its literal sense, in its Hebrew original, it means no more or less than evil. It is the same word that occurs in the book of Genesis at the very beginning, where we speak of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It is that same word that is here translated mischief. And I think the translators of our English translation here perhaps chose this word mischief because it is here speaking not simply of evil in an abstract sense or in a generic sense, but it is speaking of evil being performed or evil being wrought. And so they elected for this word mischief instead. But it means the commission of evil. It means the performing of evil. And David asks this question, why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Because you see, the fact of it is this, that Doeg was clearly a capable individual. Doeg was clearly a man not without certain human accomplishments. The fact of the matter is that he had been an Edomite by birth, but had evidently at some stage changed his allegiances and come over to the service of Saul, and had found himself a dwelling place and a refuge and an occupation in the land of Israel. And in this sense, we might say that he had acted sensibly, he had acted commendably. And then we are told in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 21 that he was the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So evidently he was a practical man, he was a man of certain skills, he was a man with certain resources. He had not come to be the chiefest of the herdmen without knowing a certain amount about cattle and how to care for them and how to move them from place to place. And then by the time we get to 1 Samuel 22, we find that he had evidently had some sort of promotion because we are told here he was set over the servants of Saul. He was in some position of seniority over other of Saul's emissaries and agents and so on. And so this man had ability, he had capacity, he had resources. What a tragedy then that he should expend his energies and his powers in the commission of evil and in doing wrong. Why boasteth thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Mischief ill becomes the mighty. That those who have been given certain gifts, abilities, opportunities should expend them and squander them and sacrifice them upon the altar of evil is a tragedy worthy of this rhetorical question. The mischief of the mighty. And my friends, it is fair to say that in measure that a person has opportunity, has ability, has influence, has authority, the sins which they commit and the evil which they do have ever more serious repercussions. If one of the lowliest of Saul's servants had come with a tale about Ahimelech the priest, he might have been dismissed out of hand. He might perhaps have had his account set on the official record, and little more might have been done about it. But by virtue of it being Doeg engaging in these deceptions, betraying the priests and giving them up, because he was a man of position, a man of prestige, a man of some power, why then his wickedness, his evils, had a commensurately, a proportionately worse effect and more serious repercussions. But my friends, the tragedy of it is that any man or woman, that any member of the human race who has been given life and breath and being and consciousness and cognizance, who has been made, let us never forget, in the image of God, should engage themselves in the commission and performance of evil. This is the greatest tragedy of all, that man, whose life is so short, should waste his life in doing the deeds of his father the devil, and should waste his existence, and should waste his brief powers and limited opportunities in the commission of sin. Sin is a tragedy. Sin is an irony. Sin is a folly of the greatest order. And could we but view it objectively, could we see it from a heavenly perspective, as David is enabled to do here in the inspired psalm, we would say, why? Why? Perhaps it is most clear to see in the fall of our first parents. We behold them there, the most perfect humans that were ever made, the preeminent beings in God's creation, the most exalted of the works of his hands, made in his own image, in communion with him, free from sin, free in the Garden of Eden, free to obey the will and the laws of God, but one commandment and injunction being laid upon them. And then, at the insinuation of a talking snake, they are taking the fruit of that tree and eating and giving it the one to another. And we say, why? Why perform mischief, O mighty man? Why give place to sin from such a position of ability and privilege and responsibility? In that case, the folly of sin is so plain to see. But let us not imagine that Adam and Eve, let us not imagine that Doeg are exceptions. They are but part of a continuum which includes you and I, fellow Christian, fellow human being, that we should waste our limited powers, that we should squander and subvert the lives which God has given us and the beings which God hath given us and the gifts which God hath given us in the commission of sin, in the performance of evil, in the doing of mischief. It is a tragedy. But added to this, secondly in this rhetorical question, there seems sin added to sin, for David asks this, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? As if a man of means and ability committing sin were not a tragedy enough. It is compounded by this further sin. It is exacerbated by this additional sin that he boasts about it. He's too blind to realize it. But rather than having the sense to keep quiet about it, he vaunts it. He publishes it abroad. He proclaims it. He is proud of his sin. Doeg was proud of his sin. He did very well by it that day that he gave up the priests to Saul. He picked his moment. He told his tale in the best possible way. The outcome that he desired was achieved. These priests, who he seemed to have little love for, were called forth and were sentenced to a summary execution. And then he was given the opportunity to perform it. He didn't care, didn't have any compunction, put them all to the sword upon the spot, and no doubt was very pleased, because then Saul, in a similar vein, launches this campaign against the entire town and raises it to the ground. Doeg must have thought, well, here I am, riding the wave of fame and fortune. Here I am, the king's right-hand man, engaged in this same work as the king is engaged. It's done me very well, this. He wasn't sorry. He had no qualms of conscience about it. He was proud of it. He boasted about it. No doubt he went home and told his family about it. Perhaps recall something of that wicked character Haman in this. You remember the account given of him in the book of Esther, and this inveterate hatred which he held against Mordecai, and by extension the Jewish diaspora that was there in the land of Persia, and how he resolved that he would get Mordecai hanged by one means or another, and made a gallows for the purpose, and made no secret of his hatred, no secret of his plans, and tells his family all about it and what he is going to do. And then, of course, oversteps himself and thinks that he will tell the king and queen what he is planning to do. And thus he begins to be undone. Why boasteth thyself in mischief, O mighty man? My friends, every sin is made worse by being boasted of. Every sin is exacerbated and multiplied by man's failure to recognize it as sin, and his folly in proclaiming it as though it were a virtue. And there are so many verses which speak upon this point. For just one other example here out of the Psalms, Psalm 94, how long shall they utter and speak hard things, verse 4, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, afflict thine heritage, slay the widow and the stranger, murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. This is their attitude, you see. They lift themselves up. They speak these hard things. They boast themselves of their worst crimes. They publicize that of which, had they any sense, they ought to be most guilty. I always find it, my friends, a very telling and indeed a very timely condemnation that is contained here in Ezekiel chapter 16. We think of the dreadful history of the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think particularly of that town, Sodom, and of the horrific vices and grievous iniquities to which it has given its name in perpetuity. And we think we know all about the sins of Sodom. And we think we know what were all the gross wickednesses of the city of Sodom. But listen to what Ezekiel chapter 16 has to say about it in this section here. Verse 46. And here Judah is being censured. Thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but, as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all their ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. You see, this commission of abomination is left until the end of the list. But what is put at the head of the list? Pride. Pride. And then with it, these other causative vices, we might call them, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, disregard of the poor. This gave rise to their abominations, and of their abominations, they were proud. They boasted themselves of them. And this was especially grievous in the sight of God. Sodom was great in its wickedness. And what did God say when he denounced it to Abraham? He said, the cry of it. But what was the cry? Was it the cry of those who mourned for the vices? Or was it the cry of those who were afflicted or injured by those vices? No, it was the cry of persons who were proud of their vices, who boasted themselves of their evils. And this is such a compounding factor, and this is a particular abhorrence in the sight of God. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? And those proponents and promoters of so-called pride are but the heirs of this condemnation and the fulfillers of this same sin and folly in our own age. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Verse 2, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor. Working deceitfully, thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. And you notice how the metaphors and the language of these verses chime so exactly with that perhaps better known portion in James chapter 3, from which we began by reading. You see, the tongue here is not likened to a battle axe. It is not described as being like a broadsword or a carronade or some siege engine. It is described as something very small, because indeed the tongue is very small, physically speaking or dimensionally speaking. And yet, just as the relatively small blade on a razor or an even smaller nick or deformity in that blade can cause all sort of cuts on a man's face or on his fingers, the tongue, for all its smallness, can cause a tremendous amount of injury and harm, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. And you notice how the inspired language of James' epistle attests to precisely this. It speaks of the bit used to control a horse. You can have a horse, a great cart horse, taller than yourself and much longer and stronger, and yet you can turn its head and thus the whole beast and thus the vehicle that perhaps it is towing by means of the bit and bridle of a small device in its mouth. We have a small device in our mouths, my friends, and it can alter the entire course of our lives. We have a small device in our mouths, and by the use of it we can be led this way and that, and we can be set on a course which ends in hell, as James goes on to describe. And likewise he uses the analogy of the ship. I hardly need to tell you, if you've given any consideration to some of the vessels here on Biddeford Quay, when the tide goes out, you can see that small part at the rear of the vessel, which affects its steering, the rudder as we might call it, turned by a helm. Though relative to the rest of the vessel it is so small, yet it affects the direction of the whole. And so in this case. And then James goes on to give still a further example. He says how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And if we have seen anything of fires from time to time in the heather on Dartmoor, for example, or hear of these dreadful forest fires that rage in various parts of the world, we hear how perhaps some carelessly discarded barbecue or some firework was lit, and that was all that was required, a little fire, and before long there are hundreds of acres of forest burning up. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. And this sense is carried through too in verse 4 of our psalm. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. You see, by virtue of Doeg's misrepresentation, by virtue of that witness which he bore concerning Ahimelech, 85 persons were put to death, and then an entire town and its inhabitants were razed to the ground. They were, in that sense, devoured. They were, in that sense, consumed in consequence of those words. Words caused that. Words, as it were, opened up a great fissure in the ground into which they all fell. They were devoured in consequence of those things. They were overcome. They were destroyed by a deceitful tongue, in relation to which verse 5 says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. We are not told what the outcome ultimately was for Doeg after that brief appearance upon the stage of Bible history. He vanishes away again, and other than this reference in the title of the psalm, we know not what became of him. However, we learn from certain minor details in 2 Samuel and then in 1 Kings chapter 11 that at a later time in his life, David and particularly Joab waged a very aggressive campaign against Edom, a very destructive campaign from which there were few survivors. And it is perhaps not unreasonable to suggest that Doeg's lineage there and his connections there might have served him ill, particularly as you may recall, Joab took a very vengeful position upon all the former followers of Saul. He had not the grace nor the regard that David still held for them, but put so many of them to death and purged them all out. And perhaps Doeg was amongst them, and perhaps that campaign against Edom was the end to which he ultimately came. But be that as it may, whether judgment fell upon him temporally or whether judgment was reserved until he came face to face with his Maker, we cannot tell. But this we can know: God shall likewise destroy thee, says the psalmist. Now, what does he mean by God shall likewise destroy thee? Does he mean that God shall act as Doeg acted, with a sinful bloodlust, with out compunction, putting him at once to death as he put those priests to death? Does he mean that God will condemn Doeg falsely, or by a false witness sentence him at the last? No, indeed. The similarity or the likeness is in this. Even as Doeg's words resulted in those priests being plucked from their dwelling place and rooted out of the land of the living and being taken away, so ultimately would God deal with Doeg. And there is perhaps another similarity, there is another parallel to be drawn in respect of devouring words. Doeg's untruthfulness, Doeg's false witness, resulted in those priests being destroyed and being consumed at the sword point and by the malice of Saul. But let us remember what Scripture has to say concerning the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it tells us of his final judgments, and when it says as follows, that the Lord Jesus shall ultimately be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The words of the Lord are tried. The words of the Lord are true. The words of the Lord are as a double-edged sword. And the words of the Lord will ultimately consume. The wicked will ultimately pronounce their doom, will ultimately bring about their eternal sentence and the execution of it. He will prove himself to be a consuming fire, a devouring word that will overcome all his adversaries. The righteous, meanwhile, we are told, will be in a position to observe this as at a distance, and will both laugh, though not in a cynical manner, and fear simultaneously. They will rejoice with trembling and confess, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Which brings us full circle back to that first verse. A mighty man, but mighty only in mischief. A man strengthening himself in his own wickedness and thinking that his own sins will prove his deliverance, boasting himself in the sins which he has committed. How this will ultimately be visited upon the heads of the godless and the unbelieving, when they will be taken at their own words. Their own lies and deceits will be part of their charge sheet, so to speak, and will be part of the crimes with which they are charged. And that expending of all their strength and might in the performance of wickedness will prove disastrous at the last. They strengthened themselves in their wickedness, but it did not avail them, it did not save them, but proved to be their ultimate undoing. This is what the scriptures have to say about Doeg. But this is what the scriptures have to say by extension about everyone that, like him, unbelieving, ungodly, bent only upon sin and wickedness, strengthening themselves in wickedness, imagining that they have an impunity, imagining that they can act without compunction, without consequences. In this, Doeg serves as a type of every sinner. In this, the testimony against him here and the condemnation of him re-echoes down through the years and applies to every sinner also. And thus, we would conclude for ourselves, were it not that contained in that first verse is a promise on which we may hang as we consider it, the goodness of God endureth continually. And verse 8, as we note and shall consider also next time, begins with this word, but. A glorious negation, a glorious negative conjunction, telling us that there is another way, that there is another hope, that there is another course, that there is another category and class of persons whom God will make and God will create and God will save at the last, whom God will cause to praise him forever on account of his dealings, who will wait on his name with his saints. These points we will reserve till next time, Lord willing. May that which we have seen thus far be used to our instruction and spiritual edification. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, 784, expresses in it this prayer. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. The hymn 784. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.